A few years ago, my oldest daughter, Stacy, moved out of the house, started her own life. She had her own car, she had her own apartment, and it was around Christmas time, and I had a good idea. Anybody starting their own life with their own car and their own apartment was going to need some tools. And I was very thoughtful about this. And so I got her some wrenches and some vice grips and some pliers, some jumper cables, screwdrivers, and some other miscellaneous stuff, all in a nice little carry tote. And I got her that for Christmas. Now, Wayne has been talking to us lately about gifts, right? And so one of the good things about gifts is the look on the faces of those who receive them. And so when Christmas time came and she started opening these things, I could tell that the gifts weren't being received as the great idea that I intended them to be. Have you ever had a good idea? I mean a really good idea. An idea that was so good that when you shared it with others, they said, yeah, you need to do that. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a story where that very thing happened to David. The lesson's entitled, David's Great Idea. If you would be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll be ready for our study this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before we get there, I want to go on with Tom and welcome those who are here. There actually is a lot more here than I anticipated being. And we appreciate every one of you, those who here and those on Zoom. We have some visitors. We appreciate you so much. We have some of our regulars who've come back. We appreciate you being here. And just very thankful for the congregation here. Thank Dickie and his prayer and mentioning me and all the help I can get is appreciated. The comments that I always get before and after and the encouragement that I get, truly, truly a blessing for me to have this opportunity. Just an FYI, there will be a one question quiz towards the end of the lesson. So, that being said, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when we typically get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, our focus is from verses 12 on, where the discussion is when God gives David this new covenant, the Davidical covenant, in which the everlasting kingdom is presented, and the prediction of Christ is on the horizon and his kingdom. This morning I would like to focus our time and our energy and see what we can learn in the verses preceding that, verses 1 through 11. So, that being said, in verses 1 and 2, we have our setting and the circumstance for our story. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about that when the king lived in his house, and the Lord gave him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents of curtains.'" So David is enjoying peace and safety. He is living in a nice house, a house of cedar, probably imported from Lebanon. He's actually a palace is where he's living. And he observes that the ark of God is residing in a tent of curtains, the tabernacle. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament stories, you might be wondering, well, why is David all concerned about this box over in this tent somewhere? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 8 and verse 5 that while Moses was on the mountain, that God showed him things that would serve to be a pattern for an earthly tabernacle, a place of worship. We can read, starting in Exodus 25, what all went into building this elaborate tabernacle. Very detailed, very specific instructions. We learned that there was a Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would dwell, with its mercy seat atop and with the overshadowing cherubims. This served to the children of Israel as the very presence of God Himself. So David is saying, I'm living in this nice house. I'm living in this great palace, while God is living over here in this tent. Now, Paul teaches us in Acts chapter 17 that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. David understood this. In fact, his son Solomon, when he actually did build the physical structure, and the ark went into there, during his declaration prayer, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 through 8, or chapter 6, verses 18 and following, he acknowledged that the heavens cannot contain God, let alone a physical structure that man can build. All that withstanding, the ark was a holy vessel of Israel, and it represented the very presence of God. And it was in this tent. Let's go back now to verse 2 again. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents of curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So, David's got an idea. He shares it with Nathan. Nathan says, that's a great idea. As a matter of fact, God said, go ahead and do that. So, David, is going to build this, has this idea about building this house. He is going to improve God's station. He's going to move God out of a tent into a brick and mortar, right? Well, actually, it's going to be a house of cedar. But nevertheless, he's going to build this physical structure. And Nathan the prophet thinks it's a good idea and tells David, I think we should do this. God rejects this plan. Verse 4, but. There's always a but. A few years ago, Phyllis was helping me write a document. And she said, you know, when you write or you make a statement, and then you follow it with the word but, you basically nullify everything that went before it. Verse 4, but it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Basically, God is saying, no, this isn't going to happen. God has some objections to David's great idea. Before we get to these objections, I would like to make three observations that I think is important before we move on. Number one, David's motives here are pure. His intentions are good. David is not trying to elevate himself in any way, shape, or form. He is genuinely interested, and his motives are pure. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, Solomon is reflecting on our story. And in verse 7, it says, now it was in the heart of my father David, Solomon speaking, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you, he will build a house for my name. In this, we learn that God appreciates David's good intentions. But notice the phrase, "You did well while it was in your heart." Good motives and good intentions does not give us the privilege to act on God's behalf. Sometimes we are better served by keeping our thoughts to ourselves. Oftentimes they are like toothpaste. Once they come out, you can't put them back in. Number two, David's desire is to honor God. Again, he's not motivating himself. He's not motivated by anything on himself. He's truly interested in honoring God. And I want to hold on to that thought and bring that back at the close of the lesson. Number three observation. God is smarter than we are. And I really think that is at the core of his first objection. But we have two men here. We have David, God's anointed king. According to Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, a man after God's own heart. We have Nathan the prophet, a spokesman for God. Both thought this was a good idea. Both thought this is something we should do. We need to do. Yet God said, no. What do we learn from that? Well, what we learn from that is what Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 in verses 8 through 11. Isaiah writes, God's ways are not our ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the earth and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in matters for which I sent it. Basically, God is saying, I'm smarter than you are. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your ways. And everything that I plan are better than your plans. And they will come true. Yet the question remains, why do we continue to whittle on God's end of the stick? Why do we continue to try to make God's plans better? Objection number one that God has to David's plan. Verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. God's first objection to David's plan is, this is unprecedented. It has never happened before. He says, from the day I brought Israel out of Egypt until now, I have never lived in a physical structure. Never. In all the years God had been with Israel, no one, nowhere, at no time, did anyone say, let us build a house for the Lord. God points out, all this time, his presence has been with the people, and that presence was in the most holy, holy place, in the tabernacle, in a tent. Now David comes on the scene, and he thinks, we need to change this. And God says, do you think you can improve on my situation? Changes are not always good. Even the suggestion of change can be unsettling, can't they? About 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago now, my brother Terry moved in with me. Now, at this point, I'd been seal coating parking lots and driveways for over 20 years. And so he comes and he wants to help, and he has an idea about every aspect of the way I do things. And he's going to change them. Perhaps it's arrogance on my part, But I find his suggestions not only frustrating, but offensive. When we decide we are going to improve on something God has done, and it frustrates the great God of heaven, of the universe, it's certainly not due to arrogance on his part. When we decide to improve on God's instructions concerning our worship, we want to add instrumental music, we want to form a choir, we want to observe the Lord's Supper once a month or on a holiday. We want to build a fellowship hall or an entertainment facility. We want to create fundraisers. We want to build a hospital. We want to build orphanages. It is offensive to God. Some of these are good ideas, but they're not God's ideas. Hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. When we deviate from his plan of salvation, when we say there's no need to be baptized, just believe on the name Jesus, just be a good person, we challenge his lordship. We challenge the very nature of who God is. We do not know what we are doing when it comes to spiritual manners. As mere humans, we simply have no idea how to serve and or worship our Creator unless He tells us. Objection number 2, verse 7. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of these tribes of Israel, which I had commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God is saying to David, if I wanted a house, do you not think I would have asked for it? You know, God is not shy. God is not timid in making his wishes known. God knows how to ask. As a matter of fact, as we already noticed, he was very clear and specific as he gave instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. When God wants something from man, he simply gives us instruction. And we do well to follow his instructions and just leave it there. Our point here is silence of God does not constitute or does constitute prohibition. Let me say that again. Silence from God constitutes prohibition. In layman's terms, in matters of service and worship, if God did not say to do it, I do not have the privilege to do it. This is the very point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 14, as he explains why Christ is a better high priest, that he is a heavenly high priest and not an earthly high priest under the law of Moses. If you're looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, for it is evident that our Lord was a descendant of Judah, a tribe where the reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. The Hebrew writer is saying when God gave Moses the law concerning the priesthood, that is, who can be a priest, he said they must be descendants of Levi. Therefore, God did not have to say, well, he can't be of Reuben, he can't be of Simeon, he can't be of Judah, or any of the other 8 tribes. God didn't have to list all other 11 tribes. All he had to do is say, he must be a descendant of Levi. And Jesus wasn't a descendant of Levi, he was a descendant of Judah. Therefore, he was unqualified. The point that the writer is making is the point that I'm trying to make, and I think that God is making to David, and that is, if I didn't ask for it, I don't want it. Objections number 3, verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pastures, from following the sheep, that you would be a ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men of all the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over you, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. God says to David, You want to build me a house? Did you forget where you come from? And where, or better yet, how you got here? I took you from pasturing, from the pastures, from following sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people. How is it you think I need anything from you? In our Bible class recently, we have studied from Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon about the unknown God. You will recall that he said in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Paul is saying, God needs nothing from us because he created all things. But I like better how it's put in Psalms chapter 50, starting in verse 1. Psalms chapter 50 and verse 1. The mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. O Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempest around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, thus who made the covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself judges. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For this world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call to me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. When we make sacrifices to our God, be it our time or our money or anything, it is not because God needs it. There is no benefit to God of that. But it is because we need a God to worship. We need a God to sacrifice to. One final thought before I get to my concluding remarks. Some of you may have noticed two or three times throughout the lesson that we noted that David's son, Solomon, did actually build a house of cedar for the Lord. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that Solomon had the Ark of the Covenant placed in the inner sanctuary of this new house. We can also read in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, in unison, when the trumpets and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice in company with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He is indeed good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. You may remember when Moses completed the tabernacle, that this very same thing happened, that the cloud came down and filled the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord. And the Lord was present with His people. Solomon builds this brick and mortar. He moves the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, into it. There's a great celebration, and the glory of the Lord fills the house. So you might be wondering, and this is the question, the quiz. You might be wondering, well, if God was going to have the house built anyway, why didn't He just go ahead and let David do it? Now, if you don't know that answer, then either I didn't do a very good job presenting the material, or you aren't paying attention. We are told twice in Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, that the Lord had told David that he could not build a house for God because David was a man of war and shed blood. But I didn't present that material, did I? But that's not the answer I'm looking for. Why did not God allow David to build the house? The answer is because God said so. And there is that reason is no, or any other reason, is no concern of mine. Conclusion. All the things we have discussed this morning, we have studied before when we have given attention to the study of the authority of God. I think sometimes we understand the concepts being presented. We get what the teacher is saying. Whether we buy into it or not, I think we understand the principle of authority. We use it in our daily lives most of the time. But is learning, applying, and adhering to the ordinance of God, submitting to the authority of God? Or is it more? It is more than keeping a list of rules and regulations. Our service to God is more than simply keeping His ordinances. When we respect God's instructions, when we obey His commandments, we do so because we are showing honor to the God we serve. David's intent was to honor God. I don't think there's any doubt about that. God comes on the scene and says, David, do you want to honor me? Do what I've instructed you to do. Will you honor the great and awesome God of heaven today? Will you accept His plan of salvation as He has put it forth? Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord and King? Will you submit to Him by being buried in baptism? Will you allow Him to be the Lord of your life being subject to him from now until he comes to claim you for his own? You have the opportunity this morning to do that. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come with standards and songs that announce.